Holy Father, again we are going to look into the Gospel of Mark, and as we begin our study again, we realize our own inability. We realize that in our own minds we do not have the knowledge, we don't have the wisdom that we ought to have. We know that any truth that we discover must be a gift of Thy love. Father, we praise Thee that Thy Holy Spirit is present amongst us to lead us into truth. We praise Thee that Thou hast given us Thy Word so that we can know truth, because the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit we learn from the Bible itself. Father, therefore, we truly pray that Thou wilt continue to open our spiritual eyes so that we will see more and more the riches of Thy Word. Oh, the unfathomable riches of Thy Holy Word which Thou hast given us. Above all, Father, as we have our eyes open to it, there also may be that a desire for obedience that comes because we have become a child of Thine. How we covet that each one who is taking part in this study by listening may know Thee, might truly have their sins forgiven. Father, we praise Thee that it is the day of salvation. Father, we ask Thy blessing now as we study together. In Jesus' name, amen. We're visiting with the disciples and the Lord Jesus outside of the town of Bethsaida. We're reading in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. There are some friends who have brought a blind man to the Lord Jesus, beseeching him to touch him. And Jesus took this blind man by the hand and led him out of the town, out of Bethsaida, and when he had spit upon his eyes, he put his hands upon him and asked if he saw aught. And he looked up and saw, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. That is the interesting experience that we are witnessing as we look at Mark 8, beginning in verse 22. We've already seen that this is a very unusual historical event. It's only recorded for us here in the Gospel of Mark, but it is quite unusual. It's unusual in the fact that he takes this blind man out of town in order to perform this miracle upon him. It's unusual in that he spit upon his eyes. It's unusual in the fact that he was not healed entirely immediately. And we wonder about all of these things. And yet we know that this has been put in the Bible in order to give us information concerning the nature of the gospel. And this is what we're trying to discover at this time. Now, in these friends who brought this blind man to Jesus, in the third dimension of meaning here, the gospel dimension, we see in this the ministry of intercession. We have the joy of interceding on behalf of the unsaved. Oh, yes, it's also the ministry of reconciliation, as we bring our unsaved loved ones and friends to the Lord Jesus Christ, interceding on their behalf, beseeching the Lord that He might save them. We are asking that this loved one might be reconciled to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we beseech Him that He will touch him, that is, that Christ will put His will, superimpose His will upon the will of this loved one who is in rebellion against God, who is deep in his sins, and he doesn't want to know anything about salvation. Then we see that Jesus took this blind man by the hand, and we saw that that was an emphasis on the fact that in order for Christ to begin to save someone, it is necessary for Christ to impose his will upon the will of the one being saved. The will of the one being saved, typified by his hand, is in rebellion against God. He doesn't want this salvation. He loves his wickedness, his sin, far too much. It's necessary for Christ to take Christ's hand, that is, the will of Christ, and put it on the hand of the one being saved. That is, to put his will upon the will of the one being saved, and then salvation is going to develop. If you have an unsaved husband, if you have an unsaved friend, you know, because you know these individuals so well, you know the bitterness of their soul. You know the rebellion that they may have against God. You know that, humanly speaking, they would never surrender to God. You can preach to them all you want. God has done all that He has to do, and now it's up to you. And they would never respond to the gospel. You can tell them all you care to. God is a gentleman, and He's not going to force you to do something. It won't mean anything to them. They are hardened in their sins. They are in rebellion against God. But when we begin to pray, "Oh God, break down the will of my loved one. Begin to incline his will to thee." In other words, put your hand on his hand. Take him by the hand. Then this loved one will be on a path to salvation. Then he will begin to become uneasy about his sin. He'll begin to become worried about the possibility of eternal damnation. He'll begin to wonder, what does the Bible say after all? And if he is on the path to salvation, indeed, we will see that salvation does come to him. Well, now he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And we saw that this is a, spiritually speaking, a reference to the fact that when we are saved, God meets us in hell. He meets us in hell. That's where Christ had to go to endure the wrath of God for our sins. Hell, of course, is right there at the cross. That is where Christ endured hell on our behalf. We meet him at the cross, if you would like that phrase or that idea a little better. But it all adds up to the same difference. It is in hell. It is under the wrath of God where God meets us. Because we are sinners, we are under the wrath of God. We're heading for hell. True, we have to still be officially judged, and that'll happen on the last day when we stand before the judgment throne. Then sentence will be passed, and we will be officially cast into eternal damnation. But the outcome is a foregone conclusion. The wages of sin is death, and the death God has in view is eternal damnation. So you can rest assured that is where we will end, and that is where Christ meets us, outside the town, outside those who already enjoy heaven in their souls because they have been saved. And he took him outside the town and he spit upon his eyes. And we saw that to spit on someone in the spiritual context emphasized the fact that such a one is under the curse of God. And every human being is under the curse of God because of our sins. Well, now we go on in the next phrase and we read, "And Christ put his hands upon him." He put his hands upon him. And that, again, is underscoring what he already had begun to do in the beginning of verse 23 when he took him by the hand. When Christ lays his hands upon us, it means that God has superimposed his will upon us. Remember John 6, verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." There's no question at all about frustrating God's will, frustrate God's plan of redemption. When he plans to save someone, he's going to save that one. There is no human being that can frustrate the will of God. He will put his hands upon us, a figure of the fact that he imposes his will upon us so that we will be saved. Perhaps I've talked about this before, but I remember one individual called me on the open forum one time and said, "Well, then that means we are just a robot when we are saved. We have nothing to do with it." No, the Bible doesn't know anything about a robot. And when we look at the dead Lazarus, when he was raised from the grave, Christ stood outside of that grave in which the body of Lazarus lay, and it was a stinking corpse. It had been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, Lazarus did come forth. He did come to life. He did obey the command of Christ. There wasn't any question at all about it. But did he come forth as a robot? Of course he didn't come forth as a robot. He came forth as a human being with his will intact and all of this. But the fact is that his will was inclined to Christ's will. God superimposed his will on this dead corpse so that Lazarus heard the call of Jesus, and he did come forth. And that again is what God has in view, as it says that he put his hands on this blind man. He has shown him that he is cursed. That's where we all begin with salvation. We're totally depraved. We're under the wrath of God. This is the kind that Jesus came to save. I'm very much afraid that many people of this earth hear the gospel. They don't like the idea of total depravity. They don't like the idea that we're dead in our sins. They don't like the idea that we're like a dead corpse. They like to think that somehow there's something good about themselves. They like to think that, after all, they're decent people. Their self-respect, their pride or their personal ego will not allow them to think of themselves in these terms of total depravity. But I'm afraid, unless we recognize just how sinful we are, if we fail to recognize the biblical truth and accept the biblical truth of where we are, then there's a strong likelihood we are not saved. If our salvation is based on the idea that basically we're pretty good, basically we are a decent people, true, we are saved now, and by grace we are saved, but of my free will did respond to the gospel, I'm afraid that we don't understand salvation at all. When we look at the publican that Jesus talked about in the Bible, he stood afar off and he smote his breast. An example of someone who was in deep agony, deep trauma. And he dared not look up. He didn't dare face God, and he cried out, "Oh God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner." That's where we begin, recognizing we are cursed of God. We're as spiritually dead as Lazarus was physically dead in the tomb. And Christ is really underscoring this in this historical parable as he spits on the blind man and then immediately thereafter lays his hands upon him. Once we recognize we're spiritually dead, we're without any hope, we're in complete rebellion against God by nature, and we begin to see our sins as they really are, then we have taken the first great step toward salvation. That is, Christ has already begun to incline our wills. He has begun to lay his hands upon us. Well, let's go on. In verse 23 it says, "After he had laid his hands upon him, he asked," that is, Christ asked the blind man, "if he saw aught," if he saw anything. And the blind man gave a very surprising answer. He looked and said, "I see men as trees walking." Now, I've puzzled over that phrase for a long time. I can see, of course, the historical context. His sight was only partially restored. Because of the language of verse 25, where it says he was restored, it implies that in all likelihood he had seen, had been able to see when he was a child. But for some reason, because of illness or an accident or whatever, he had lost his eyesight. And when he was finally healed altogether, his eyesight was restored, so that he could see men as he used to see them. But in this first partial restoration, we see in the historical context that he sees men as they walk here and there, but they look like trees. He cannot see the detail. He can't tell what color suit they have on, whether it's a man or a woman. He can't tell a lot of the other things. It's a very hazy vision that he has. And so he simply explains it very simply by saying, "I see men as trees walking." Now, God records this for us, and I'm utterly convinced, I'm firmly convinced, that God has given us this in order to give us a deeper insight of some kind into the gospel. And I'm not really sure that I know why we have this particular language, "I see men as trees walking." I do know, and maybe this relates in some way, at least I'll share what I could find about this. I do know in Psalm 1 we read, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. In this Psalm 1, verse 1, God is emphasizing that we are not to walk as the world. We are not to be under the counsel of the ungodly. Rather, in verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now, in Psalm 1, verse 1, God is therefore emphasizing that we walk. And where do we walk? What kind of a walk do we have? Now, it's interesting in Psalm 1 that in verse 3, God refers to man as a tree. And you can now begin to see why I'm interested in this psalm. This blind man saw men as trees walking. In Psalm 1, verse 3, we read of the believer, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. From this psalm, we see that God is speaking of the unbeliever as walking in the counsel of the ungodly. On the other hand, he is speaking of the believer being like a tree that is planted by the rivers of water. And of course, the rivers of water is a picture of the gospel. We are firmly attached to, firmly embedded within, firmly identified with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, like a tree that is planted by the river, and as a consequence, the fruit of the gospel, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, flows out from our life. Now, I'm suggesting, therefore, and I'm not certain of this at all. I don't feel secure in this at all, but it's the best that I've been able to do with this thus far in my studies. When this man sees men as trees walking, he, as God begins to open his spiritual eyes, he sees the unsaved of the world going about in their pursuit of pleasure, in their wickedness, following the counsel of the ungodly. This is the first reaction that we will get as we are being saved. As our spiritual eyes are opening, we are beginning to see the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. Or putting it in another way, we are beginning to become more and more concerned about our own sins, and we see the sin of mankind all around us, of which we have become a part, or have been a part. We see men as trees walking in the counsels of the wicked. We see wickedness all around us, and we know that somehow this cannot be. We don't want to be identified with this anymore. We want to become a child of God. Well, now, in verse 25 it says, after that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. That is, Christ again dealt with him. Imposed his will upon him so that his salvation has advanced now, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. Now remember in verse 24 it says, I see men as trees walking. And if I'm on the right track, and I'm not sure that I am, that could relate to the fact that when he's first saved, when we first are beginning to see our sins, we see sin all around us, and all we see is the sin of our fellow man. But when our salvation is complete, when we really know what it means to be saved, and we have a lot better understanding of the Word of God, then we see men clearly. And how do we see men then? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 gives us a suggestion. There we read, in verse 16, wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Now, what is that saying? You see, before we are saved, all we see is that man is a sinner. We see man walking after the counsels of the ungodly. We see man in his pursuit of pleasure. We see man as he tries to get as much of this world's goods as possible. We see man as he is successful in business or successful in the other thing. We see man after the flesh, as this world looks at man. But once we have been saved, our salvation is complete, or that is, it has matured to a point so we have a lot better understanding of what the real sense of everything is. We see that man is under the judgment of hell. We see the wrath of God is upon man. We see this very clearly. We look past their fine homes and their nice cars and their sins and the way they're getting away with this and the way they're getting away with that, and we see that they are in desperate need of a Savior. The wrath of God is upon them. And therefore, we begin to be concerned about a ministry of reconciliation as we see it recorded for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Now, that is one possibility as to how we are to understand these verses. However, I think there is another aspect of what God is teaching here in the third dimension, the gospel dimension of this particular historical event, and that is God is teaching that our salvation is not completed all at once. While it is true that we can go from one event to another in the Bible, historical event, which are pictures of salvation, and we might conclude from that that our salvation is instantaneously completed in every sense of the word. As, for example, when the withered man's hand is healed, it was instantly made whole, altogether whole. When Lazarus was raised from the grave, he became altogether alive, and so on and so on. Nevertheless, when we study the Bible more carefully, we find that our salvation is a progressive kind of an event. And our salvation is not completed in every sense of the word until there is a second application of the grace of God. Now let me explain what I mean by this. When we are saved, judicially all of our sins have been covered. We never, never will come under the wrath of God again because of our sins. In that sense, our salvation is complete in every sense of the word. In every meaning of that particular sense of the word. But when it comes to the actuality of salvation in our life, it is a twofold process. When we're first saved, we experience the resurrection of our souls, of our inner essence. We become born from above. But in our bodies, we have still not become saved. Our bodies still lust after sin. There are still bodies that will cause us to try to commit sin. And that's why the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, cried out in Romans chapter 7 in the last verse, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body, the body of this death?" In our bodies, we will not become saved until Christ comes again. Until he again imposes his will upon us and resurrects our bodies from the tombs, and they come forth as perfect resurrected bodies, spiritual bodies that have been designed to live with God forever. That is the time of the completion of the restoration. The restoration has begun from the time when we were first saved. But the completion of that restoration will not be realized until Christ comes again and we receive our resurrected bodies. Then we will see every man clearly. Now, what does that mean? Well, you see, on this side of the grave, we see men very indistinctly. We don't really know who is saved or who is not saved. Oh, we may have some impressions. The elders in the church, they carefully interview those who want to become members of the church to discover if they've really had a born-again experience. But they don't know this for certain, because we can't look at the heart of man. Oh my, we've run out of time. I'll have to develop this thought in our next study. The Lord willing, we'll work on this a little bit more, and then we'll go on into the next historical event that God has given to us. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.